Morning. Please take out your Bibles and turn to Luke chapter 12. It's been a few weeks since we've been in Luke, and so let's just remind ourselves of what's going on in this section. A large crowd is gathered around Jesus. Chapter 12, verse 1 tells us that so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another. Remember that in the previous chapter, chapter 11, Jesus casts out a demon from a mute man, and a few things draw a large crowd, like a genuine exorcism. But here's the thing about Jesus, and we've seen this kind of time and time again. He was not a showman who only cared about drawing large crowds. He wasn't some attention seeker who would do whatever he could to get a large following. He never soft-pedaled truth. He never did anything to make his messages more secret-sensitive, more palatable to unbelievers. Now, knowing that the large crowds were a mix of genuine and faithful disciples and those who were just there for the show, those who just wanted to be entertained by the miracles, those who had no actual desire to commit their lives to following him, Jesus constantly told the crowds and the multitudes hard things. Because these hard things would, at least in part, separate the wheat from the chaff. Those who were genuine and faithful disciples would listen and take heed and believe and repent, while those who had no desire to follow him would just become more entrenched in their rejection of him, perhaps even turning away for good and leaving him. Kind of like what happened in John chapter 6, you know, the bread of life discourse, when Jesus really challenges the crowd with his teaching. John chapter 6, verse 60, when many of his disciples heard it, they said, "This is a hard teaching. This is a hard saying. Who can listen to it?" And so what happened as a result of this hard saying? Well, verses 66 and following, "After this, many of his disciples turned back and no longer walked with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'Do you want to go away as well?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have the words of eternal life, and we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.'" So Jesus' hard sayings, they divide true disciples from those who were just there to be a part of the crowd. And so we see Jesus do this on many occasions in the Gospels, rebuking the crowds for their spiritual apathy, for their worldliness, for their unbelief, pointing out their hypocrisy, because even as they have the external appearances of being religious, as any good Jew back then would, their hearts, their underlying hearts, were as hard as stone when it came to the things of God. Calling them to repent, calling to repent of these things and be right with God. That's exactly what our passage this morning is. It's Jesus rebuking the crowds for their spiritual apathy, for their hypocrisy, and calling them to repent. And so start by just reading our passage. We're in verses 54 through 59. And then we'll talk about what it means and how we might apply it to our lives. But hear the word of the Lord from Luke chapter 12, verses 54 through 59. He also said to the crowds, "When you see a cloud rising in the west, you say at once, 'A shower is coming.' And so it happens. And when you see the south wind blowing, you say, 'There will be scorching heat.' And it happens. You hypocrites, you know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky, but why do you not know how to interpret the present time? And why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way, lest he drag you to the judge, and the judge hand you over to the officer, and the officer put you in prison. I tell you, you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny." Brothers and sisters, this is the word of the Lord. As we've been studying Luke chapter 12, this is now our 10th sermon in this chapter. It hasn't always been clear to whom Jesus is speaking. Like sometimes he is just speaking to the disciples among the crowd. And so verse 1 says that he began to say to his disciples first. Sometimes he's addressing everybody in the crowd, like with the parable of the rich fool. And sometimes it's really unclear, so much so that even Peter, who was there that day, asks Jesus, verse 41, Lord, are you telling this parable for us or for all? But here it's clear, because Luke tells us, Jesus is speaking to the crowds at large, to the multitudes who've heard his teachings, who've seen his miracles, who followed him around, and yet for the most part, they remain indifferent to him. They don't want to commit their lives to him. They don't want to leave everything behind and follow him as disciples. They don't want to worship him as Lord and Savior. It's these people that Jesus is here rebuking. And he calls them out for, and here's our 2 points if you're taking notes this morning. Point number 1, hypocrisy. And point number 2, complacency. So let's start with this first rebuke. Point number 1, hypocrisy. Jesus rebukes them for hypocrisy. And to do so, he brings up the weather. The weather. It's a go-to kind of conversation starter for many of us. It's like the epitome of small talk. It's what we default to when we have nothing else to talk about. Oh, beautiful weather outside. I think we're going to have a really nice week of sunshine coming up. Can you believe how much it rained this past week? It's a pretty safe conversation starter because, like, anybody can talk about the weather. But this here, this is not a conversation starter, right? This isn't Jesus making small talk. No, Jesus is using the topic of weather. Like, here's something from the physical realm that everybody's going to understand, everybody's going to be able to relate to, in order to make a spiritual point, as he often does. You see a cloud rising in the west. So to the west of Israel would have been the Mediterranean Sea. And so if you see a cloud forming over the sea, forming over the waters, now headed your way, it's a pretty good bet that it's going to rain. Kind of like in the story of Elijah. Remember the 3.5-year drought? And after that, Elijah prays for rain. Well, look at what it says in 1 Kings 18. At the 7th time, the servant said, behold, a little cloud like a man's hand is rising from the sea. Rising from the sea, when you see a cloud rising in the west. And then verse 45, in a little while, the heavens grew black with clouds and wind, and there was a great rain. And so in the same way, any first century Israelite, anybody in that crowd could see a cloud rising in the west, and immediately, you say at once, immediately tell that a shower is coming. And so it happens. And we do the same thing. I think it was Tuesday of this past week. I'm at home. It's like 5 in the afternoon. All of a sudden, like out of nowhere, it gets really, really dark outside, like nighttime dark. And so I look out the windows and I see these kind of ominous black clouds and the trees are swaying in the wind. Like I'm no weatherman. Though I think it'd be really nice to be paid for being wrong more often than you're right. I don't know anything about barometric pressure. I don't know anything about dew points. I don't know anything about cold fronts. But even I could tell looking outside that it was going to pour. And so it happened. The crowds to whom Jesus is speaking, they're experts when it comes to predicting the rain. But it's not just the rain. It's also the heat. You see the south wind blowing? You say there will be scorching heat. To the south of Israel, there have been these desert lands. And so the winds from the south would carry this desert heat up north. And so when the people see which way the wind is blowing, they could tell that it's going to be a really hot day. And so the crowds, verse 56, they know how to interpret the appearance of earth and sky. They know how to interpret the weather. And there's nothing wrong with that. It's good to be prepared with an umbrella or a cold bottle of water. The problem is that while they know how to interpret the weather, they don't know how to interpret the present time. Like when it comes to the weather, they're able to take information, to look at the evidence, to process it, and draw plain and obvious conclusions. You see the cloud rising in the west. That's the evidence that you've seen. And you draw the plain and obvious conclusion that it's going to rain. You see the south wind blowing. That's the evidence that you've seen. And you draw the plain and obvious conclusion that it's going to be hot. But when it comes to spiritual things, when it comes to the kingdom of God, when it comes to the one who is standing right before them, they can't see what was plain and obvious in spite of all of the evidence. You remember back in Luke chapter 7, there's a story in which John the Baptist is locked up by Herod, and in a moment of weakness, he's asking questions about whether Jesus really was the Messiah. Are you the one who is to come, or shall we look for another? Remember Jesus' response? Luke 7:22, he doesn't say, yes, I am. No, instead he points to all of the evidence. Like, you see the blind receiving their sight. You see the lame walking. You see the lepers cleansed. You see the deaf hearing, and you even see the dead being raised up. That's the evidence that you've seen. Now you, John, draw the plain and obvious conclusion. Now, John the Baptist heard that rebuke. And based on the evidence that he'd seen, John drew the plain and obvious conclusion that, yes, Jesus was the Messiah. Jesus is the one to come. But the crowds, they didn't get that. They did not interpret the present time. And here's the thing. It's not that they couldn't get it because they didn't have enough evidence. Now, they had plenty of evidence. They'd seen the signs. They'd seen the miracles. And it's not that they were mentally incapable of drawing plain and obvious conclusions from evidence, as shown by their weather forecasting skills. No, the issue here, and the reason this is such a strong rebuke, the reason Jesus calls them hypocrites here, it's not just because they couldn't get it. It's because they refused to get it. They were unwilling to get it. And so despite all of the outward appearances of religiosity and morality, these people loved their sin. They hated righteousness. They were hypocrites. And in their sin, in their hatred of righteousness, they rejected Jesus in spite of all of the evidence that they saw. It's kind of like what it says in John 3. This is the judgment. The light has come into the world, and people loved darkness rather than light because their deeds were evil. For everyone who does wicked things hates the light and does not come to the light, lest his works should be exposed. You see, the problem is not a lack of light. It's that they hate the light. That's why they rejected Jesus, because their works were evil. Because he's the light of the world who exposes them in their darkness, and they don't want that. Because he knows their hearts, and he sees right through their hypocrisy. Because he's calling them to repent. But they love their sin and they don't want to change their ways. And so as Jesus says in John 5:40, you refuse to come to me that you may have life. You refuse. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2 refers to unbelievers as those who refuse to love the truth and so be saved. And that's this crowd. And so, in the face of all of the clear evidence, the amazing miracles performed by the one standing right before them, what does this crowd do? They attribute all of that to the devil. He casts out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. Point number one, hypocrisy. But see, friends, it's easy enough for us to sit here and talk about this crowd, their hypocrisy, their rejection of Jesus. Even as we hope that some people in that crowd were indeed cut to the heart, we can only assume that most of them continued in their hard-hearted rejection of Jesus. But what about us? What about you? Because some of us are here in church this morning. Maybe you came because a friend or a family member invited you. Or maybe you're a child and you came with your parents. Maybe you're here because you grew up in the church. And so this is just kind of what you've always done on Sunday mornings. Maybe you're here just because you're visiting this week. Whatever the case, you're here this morning, but you're not a Christian. Well, if that's you, here's the thing. Many of you have been to church often enough, and you've been around the things of God long enough, and you've read the Bible, and you've heard sermons, and so you know who Jesus is. You know that he's the Son of God who took on human flesh. And you know what he did, dying in place of sinners like me and like you, granting them his perfect righteous record, rising again from the dead and ascending to the right hand of the Father that we might have salvation. And you know that you're a sinner. You know that Jesus saves sinners. Like, you know all of those things to be true. Like, all of that is as plain as a stormy cloud rising from the sea that signals rain. It's as clear as the southern winds are going to bring heat. You have all of the evidence you need, so to speak. So what are you going to do? Are you going to continue to reject that evidence, as many in this crowd did? Are you going to continue in your hypocrisy, acting like you're okay with God, pretending like everything's good because you're here in church this morning, hiding behind this outward facade of religiosity? Or will you this morning be humble and honest and acknowledge your spiritual state for what it is? You are rejecting Jesus as Savior. You are choosing your sin over Jesus. You are loving the darkness rather than the light. Will you this morning be humble and honest and acknowledge your spiritual state for what it is and cry out for Jesus to save you? Point number one, hypocrisy. That brings us now to the second rebuke that Jesus gives in this section. And that's point number two, complacency. And this rebuke too, just like the previous one, it comes in the form of an illustration. At first we had an illustration from the field of meteorology. Now we have one from the field of law. Jesus wants his audience to picture themselves in some kind of significant debt. And so just put yourself in this story. Maybe you borrowed a large sum of money. Maybe you're liable for some kind of payment. Maybe you're being sued for something. whatever the case, right, you know that you owe the money. And so as your accuser is taking you to court to try to collect on this debt, like, you know you're guilty. You know that as you're headed to the magistrate, that the verdict is not going to be in your favor. But if the magistrate rules against you, well, he's going to hand you over to the judge, and the judge is going to sentence you to a debtor's prison. Now, we don't have debtor's prisons anymore, but apparently, at least according to Wikipedia, they were in use until the mid-19th century or so. So that's not all that long ago, and they were common back in the first century in Jesus' day, which is why he uses them in this illustration. But basically, debtor's prisons were places where people would be locked up for unpaid debts, obviously to incentivize repayment of debts. But it's kind of this catch-22, because the only way you can get out is by repaying the debt. But you can't really work to earn money while you're in prison. And so it's entirely possible, unless you have a rich uncle or something, that you could stay locked up indefinitely because of an unpaid debt. Now, that's the picture that Jesus paints here. You will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. Until your debt is entirely paid off, you'd be locked up in this debtor's prison. So, supposing, hypothetically, that you were faced with this situation. You're facing a certain guilty verdict and indefinite imprisonment because of your debt. What would you do? What would any reasonable person do? Verse 58. As you go with your accuser before the magistrate, make an effort to settle with him on the way. Like, the magistrate's going to pronounce you guilty. You're going to end up in this debtor's prison. All that's for certain. And so before you get there, while you have the opportunity, as you go, you need to settle out of court, so to speak. You need to plead with your accuser. You need to come up with some kind of plan to make repayment. You need to do whatever it is, whatever it takes, so that you don't end up in that prison. Make an effort, as the ESV translates it. It's probably not strong enough language. Other translations have make every effort or give diligence. Right, the picture is of doing whatever it takes. You're desperate lest you end up there. Any reasonable person would make every effort he can to settle with his accuser on the way, lest he end up locked up forever. But of course, Jesus isn't ultimately interested in talking about the legal system any more than he's ultimately interested in talking about cloud patterns. And once again, he is illustrating a spiritual point. And the spiritual point should be pretty obvious. Now, we all, because of our sin against the holy God who created us, we all owe an infinite debt. God made us. He gave us his good and perfect laws. But we, both because of the sin nature that we're born with and the deliberate choices that we make each and every day to disregard God and his rules, we are all lawbreakers. Just like the guy in this illustration is surely guilty of his debt of money, there's no way around it. So we are surely guilty of our debt of sin. So if we go to the judge like this, and the Bible is clear that it is appointed unto man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Like, if we face that judgment, that holy God is going to judge us, and we will surely be found guilty. And if we're found guilty, the Bible says that we'll be sentenced to hell, which is like the worst debtor's prison you could have. One in which truly you will never get out until you have paid the very last penny. But here's the thing. Given that our sin is against an infinite and eternal God, the payment of our debt must also be infinite and eternal. And so those condemned to hell will never get out. It is an eternal debtor's prison. That's why Jesus calls hell a place of unquenchable fire, a place where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. That's why 2 Thessalonians 1 calls it the place of eternal destruction. So, given that we're in this sin debt, given that we deserve eternal judgment, what are we to do? What is any sensible person to do? What would any reasonable person do? You've got to make every effort to settle along the way. You got to do whatever it takes to be reconciled with the one to whom you owe this debt before it's too late. But that's the point of this illustration. That we've got to do whatever it takes in this life before it's too late to be reconciled to God. Now, in and of ourselves, this is impossible. How could we even begin to settle with a holy God? We have no righteousness to offer him. We can't atone for our own sins. And no amount of good works that we do could ever make us right with him. In and of ourselves, we have no hope of being reconciled, of settling with God, of avoiding this judgment. No list of sins that I have done, no list of virtues I pursue, no list of those I am not like could earn myself a place with you. But the good news of the gospel is that what is impossible and hopeless for us to do, God has done on our behalf. God has done for us. We could never reconcile ourselves with God, but God has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled us to himself. Because God, in love for sinners like us who deserve nothing but judgment, he sent his son Jesus to save us. And this Jesus, who lived a perfect life, never once sinning, always doing what was pleasing to the Father, like he owed no debt of sin, he takes the debt of sin that we owe, he takes our sin upon himself, and he pays the penalty in our place. He suffers the wrath of God due our sins that we deserved. He freely pays in full the debt we owed on our behalf. And he instead gives us his perfect righteousness, rises from the dead, also we might not only be forgiven of our sin, like have our debts forgiven, but we might also have the perfect righteousness of Jesus credited to our record. Become recipients of what Paul calls the immeasurable riches of his grace. So that when we face the judgment, and when we die and pass from this life to the next, we don't face God as guilty debtors who deserve eternal imprisonment. No, we come as his adopted children, bearing the righteousness of his own son. And so we are welcome to dwell with him forever. That picture of Jesus as the one who pays our debts for us, that's exactly the picture that Paul paints in Colossians chapter 2. And you who were dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, God made alive together with him, having forgiven us all our trespasses by, here it is, canceling the record of debt. Canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. This he set aside, nailing it to the cross. We have this record of debt. Our sin, it's an insurmountable, unpayable debt for us. It's a debt that would sentence us to an eternity in hell. But this he set aside. He set it aside by nailing it to the cross, nailing our record of debt to the cross, dying for our sin, right? That's the gospel. That's the gospel, that Jesus paid it all. And so, verse 57, why do you not judge for yourselves what is right? He's imploring the crowds. If all of that is true, just think it through. Judge for yourselves. Like if you owed a financial debt and you were on your way to a debtor's prison, surely you would judge what is right and you would have enough sense to beg and plead for a settlement before your judgment was pronounced. Like you would urgently secure that reconciliation, would you not? So why in the world would you not do the same thing with God? Jesus looks out on the crowds. He sees multitudes of those who've heard his teachings, who've seen the miracles, who have more than enough evidence to discern that he is indeed the Savior. They're on their way to this eternal debtor's prison, and yet they're doing nothing about it. Why? Why, when you would act with such urgency with regards to this financial debt, why would you treat your spiritual debt with such complacency and indifference? Point number two, complacency. Friends, praise God. Jesus Christ has made a way for you to be reconciled to God. Jesus Christ has made a way for you to be forgiven of your infinite debt, to settle, to use the imagery of this illustration. He has made a way for you to settle if you would repent of your sins, if you would turn away from your life of sin and turn towards God, if you would place your faith and trust in Jesus, believing that he died and rose again to pay your sin debt and thus trusting him and him alone to be made right with God. Like if you would repent and believe, you can settle with God. Like even as you're on the way to the magistrate, even as you're on the way to the judge, you're closer and closer each and every day of your life to this judgment. But you can be reconciled to God. You can settle with him on the way. But here's the key. And I don't want you to miss this. This is urgent. Make every effort. You need to do this now before it's too late. 2 Corinthians 6:2. Behold, now is the favorable time. Now is the day of salvation. I don't know if you're going to be alive next year. I don't know where you're going to be next month. I don't even know about tomorrow. James says, you do not know what tomorrow will bring. All I know is that now is the day of salvation. Now, as in right now, is the time to be reconciled to God, to settle on the way, to repent and believe and so be saved. Or are you presuming that you can just do this later? Well, Jesus has already addressed the folly of this line of thinking. Remember earlier in the chapter, the parable of the rich fool. just kind of assuming that he was going to live forever. Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. He thought he could always settle accounts with God later. What happened? A fool, this night your soul is required of you. It's kind of like what Thomas Watson once wrote. Many are now in hell that purposed to repent. Think about that. Many are now in hell that purposed to repent. These are people who, they were on their way to the magistrate. They were on their way to the judge, but they thought, well, I still have time. I can always settle with my accuser later. But then before they knew it, they were standing before the judge. And at that time, it was too late. But for you, at least for now, it's not too late. Now is the day of salvation. Isaiah 55:6, seek the Lord while he may be found. Call upon him while he is near. Point number two, complacency. So let's put this all together. I've got this passage here about weather and lawsuits. Jesus is using those to confront the crowds on their hypocrisy and their complacency. The weather. The crowds draw conclusions all the time based on what they see. It's going to rain. It's going to be hot. So why are they not responding rightly to what is so clearly before their eyes, the Savior of the world? And lawsuits. With regards to hypothetical lawsuits, the crowds would use their judgment to do the wise thing, to settle before judgment. So why are they not urgently heeding Jesus' call to repent and believe and so settle with God before judgment? Look, with the things of the world, with weather and lawsuits, you're so discerning, you're so responsive, and you're so wise. But why then, when it comes to spiritual truths, do you refuse? If today you don't know the Lord, you're not a Christian, these are questions that you must ask yourself. But let me close by saying this, by speaking to my brothers and sisters in Christ. Now this text, like this passage, it's largely a rebuke and a warning to unbelievers. And so that's been kind of the tone of most of this sermon. But believers, my brothers and sisters in Christ, like reading a passage like this, reading warnings like this, reading a rebuke like this, should make you rejoice in thankfulness that God has revealed these things to you. Because you too, apart from his grace, you would have remained in your hypocrisy. You would have loved darkness rather than light. You would have refused to come to Christ as a result. And it's not that you figured something out that unbelievers haven't. It's not that you're just more spiritually discerning or innately righteous. No, it's that sovereign God, in his grace, has revealed himself to you. He has granted to you the gifts of faith and repentance. And you too, apart from his grace, would have been stuck in your complacency with no sense of urgency with regards to eternal matters. Just think back to when you were unsaved. You had no urgency. You were on your way to the magistrate, to the judge, without a care in the world. I'll settle accounts with God later. I don't need to worry about this right now. But God, in his sovereign will, by the work of the Holy Spirit in your spiritually dead heart, he quickened your soul made you alive together with Christ. He opened your eyes to your need for a Savior, and so you cried out for him to save you. And save you he did. Now friends, salvation, this salvation that we've been talking about today, this is from beginning to end a work of God. And so when we read a passage like this, brothers and sisters, we ought not to look down on those who just don't get it. We ought to think, there but the grace of God go I. Why was I made to hear your voice and enter while there's room when thousands make the wretched choice and rather starve than come? The answer is God's grace. And so our response should be God's praise. Let's pray. Father, this is a sobering passage, a sobering passage of warning and rebuke. But Father, it is also a glorious passage in which those of us who have been given eyes to see can see your sovereignty at work in our salvation. But Father, we pray for those in this room who do not yet know you, Lord, that they would discern what is so clear that Christ came to die for sinners like them. And Father, that they would respond with urgency, that they would seek to settle accounts even now in this life before it's too late, for indeed now is the day of salvation. Father, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.